I had studied this passage, goodness, probably for decades. Sometimes you look at it and say, that's just another grocery list. So I thought, this is a great summary of what the Christian message is all about. But I want to make sure it's practical to us. So as we go through, I want to call your attention to a couple things that might be a benefit as we start a new year, because the Lord's ministry is too important for us to not take seriously. So last time we read the verse, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, those of you who might have your Bibles out, does everyone have the word God manifest in the flesh? I'm afraid with PowerPoint, I've trained you not to even look at your Bibles. Anyway, some of them begrudgingly, like NASB, will put God back in there. But one of the things that bothers me, I think, is we turn our young people loose into secular universities without giving them the tools to understand there is a sound reason for what we believe. That's one of the reasons why when I was in high school, I took the junior-senior class through at least one semester in apologetics, because they go out and then they're hit with some liberal, pagan professor who's got an agenda, and he says, science has proven this, and gullible us, we say, well, it must be right if science proved it, without realizing that that is not the full picture. Now, before we go anyplace else, I don't want to bore you with tears, but when you're using a Bible translation, you want to use one that's fairly accurate. Because if you look at a verse, the way it reads is intended to teach God's truth. Some versions are better than others. Also, the philosophy of translation, dynamic equivalence, is one in which take a lot of freedom to translate it into the language of the people. For instance, if you're translating the Bible, Genesis 12, and it says that I will make your seed maybe, say, as the sand of the sea, and you have a ministry to the Eskimos, and you're translating that, are you going to leave it sand of the sea, or are you going to put snowflakes in there? What's better to leave it sand of the sea, and put a footnote in it, because the liberty that people take in rephrasing the scripture sometimes can be way out in left field. There is the proper method of translation is called formal equivalence. You try to translate the grammar as closely as possible. So anyway, as I look at a scripture, I want to choose one that's good in translation principle. I use the New King James exclusively. One or two things I might change here and there, but I think it's the closest. The second thing is, and most people don't know this, is the Greek text. Now, I want to make sure I don't get into a lot of technical stuff for our purposes. But you need to understand, any Bible study group that you're in, almost invariably, you're studying something and someone says, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, which one is right? Well, it's a good idea to read in several translations. And then if you run across a knotty problem, then you can research it. For instance, in this passage here, God was manifest in the flesh. It is absolutely the word God. What you need to understand is there are two Greek texts floating around. There will not be a quiz on this. Don't worry about it, but you need to understand. I won't go into the background of Tischendorf and Alford and Westcott and Hort and all the other kind of stuff to go with it. But just keep in mind there are two Greek texts that had varying degrees of accuracy transmitted down through the centuries, different in 5,337 places. Most of them are simple changes in spelling. Others are not. Now, if your Bible in this passage has which is manifest in the flesh, what they do with that is they say godliness is demonstrated or manifested through the flesh, that is, through his church. Well, where did they get that? Well, the best Greek texts have the word theos. You get the word theology from it. Sometimes they wrote it without the E and the O, and it looked like this with a theta and a sigma at the end of it. It just so happens that an omicron and a sigma is a relative pronoun. The difference is whether or not a crossbar is right in here. So some of the Greek texts did not have, well, they said it didn't have the crossbar, so they translate it, which is manifest in the flesh, instead of God is manifest in flesh. Dean Bergen did, he must have studied that thing 16 hours a day for 6 months. He went back to, you don't have to know Alexander Annis and all that stuff. He went back to the manuscripts and he found that where they're translating which from, it looked like this, but then he took a magnifying glass and studied it closely, and he saw that the crossbar was in there, just so many people had studied it and run their fingers over it, that it had worn out the crossbar, leaving an omicron instead of a theta. Now, all that means is the word theos for God is the one that is authentic. So if you have a translation that changes that from God, that has cost a significant truth that belongs to Christianity. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the essential teaching of Christianity. That's what makes us unique. Not only the fact that God would come in human form, but also the ministry that he went to accomplish when he came in human form. So we unapologetically simply say, God was manifested in the flesh. Now, there are three things I want to say about that. And incidentally, if it seems like I have a couple technical things here, it's just so that you will know when you run into people who come up with a normal answer or the politically correct or the scientific type answer promoted in the general public and education, you'll know not necessarily to buy into what they're saying without checking it out. There is an answer. The first thing I want to say is it's a scientific miracle. Anybody doubt that's a scientific miracle? Daryl was saying the other day, what do you think Joseph thought when Mary said to him, I'm with child, but no human man was involved? You know, we look at that and say, not likely. We don't realize how close to science we really are in admitting that this is a scientific miracle. When you go to the Old Testament, the prediction was, in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will be with child. Don't have time to go into that, but they want to rob us of the virgin birth as well because they go back to that. Forget all the technical stuff. The word Alma is used here. So they say it's a young woman of marriageable age and not a virgin. Well, that's not much of a miracle, is it? Some young woman pregnant with child. The fact of the matter is, they say that this... Well, they take another word, Bethula, and they reverse the meanings. It's not possible for that to be the case. Because with Rachel, when the servant of Abraham found her, it says she was a Bethula, a young woman of marriageable age. Neither had she known any man. It had to add the qualifier. Also in the book of Joel, it talks about a Bethula who grieves for the husband of her youth. So the people came through and said, that's the one who's the virgin, Bethula, and an Alma is just a young woman. No, that's not the case at all. So you'll find that some of them in the Old Testament will change that to virgin. RSV was the first in 1952. But then people came out and said, it's against a virgin birth. Well, they had no choice because when they came to Matthew 1, the Greek word parthenos can only mean virgin. So they said a virgin will be with child. So it was predicted by God. It was a virgin birth. Scientifically, it's not just a miracle, it's impossible. When you went to college, how many of you here heard the phrase parthenogenesis? Okay. Now, there are some plants and some nematodes and some things that will reproduce asexually. So we're not talking about a female and a male being involved. In the human circle, they will, of course, say, we have never seen this take place where a virgin will produce a child by some kind of cloning process or whatever. Well, 1955, I've forgotten who that was. Do I have it here? Oh, yeah, Helen Spurway. I remember. I was only 8 years old at the time, so I don't remember her saying it. Her specialty was genetic studies in guppies. So she comes out and says, it is possible in the human female to produce pregnancy so that that will result in a virgin birth. Now, they can do a lot of stuff with cloning and all of that. At some point, it may be possible they could do that. But here's the problem. If you're getting into how the human chromosomes work and all that, you know, well, there's an X and a Y. Okay? When certain germ cells split, take each taking half of the genetic code, in the woman, the cell will have two X's. If it's an X and a Y chromosome, that becomes a sperm cell. That means whenever there's a union of a sperm and an ovum or an egg, the zygote that is formed is a combination of the two. It restores the full number of chromosomes, but at the same time, if eye color is kind of duking it out, and one's brown, one's blue, the brown says, I'm stronger than you are, so the kid's going to be brown-eyed. Some of them will blend, so you don't have a dominant and recessive gene, things like that. Anyway, all of us here are totally different because of the millions and probably billions of combinations that God built into the DNA. Now, here's the problem. If by some chance, you know, it's called facultative parthenogenesis, if by some chance you could jumpstart that in a woman, what would happen is the egg cell would replicate and reproduce after its kind, and guess what? It can only produce X's. Which means even if scientists ever come to the point that they can say, aha, this is like Dolly the sheep over in England. Here's a woman who's pregnant and no man was involved. The fact of the matter is she could only bear a female child. Where would the Y chromosome come from? Scientifically, it is not possible to explain the virgin birth except a miracle of God in which somehow or other, he, the creator who created it all to start with, introduced a Y chromosome into the egg that was in Mary already, and therefore her child was a son, supernaturally produced. Now, just because scientists says we can do that doesn't mean they can, because there's always a number of problems with it. But the fact of the matter is, scientifically speaking, the virgin birth with a male child is absolutely inexplicable. It's a miracle. Only God could be involved. Now, by the way, just as an aside, how many remember M.R. DeHaan way back years and years ago in radio Bible class? Became Day of Discovery and a number of things. Well, he wrote a book called Chemistry of the Blood, and he said the virgin birth was necessary to keep Christ from inheriting a sin nature. One of the most nonsensical things that ever could have been written. Well, he was called to task on it, so he asked the publishers to withdraw it from print. He regretted ever having written it. No, the thing about Christ's birth that required a supernatural birth is the fact he had to be superhuman. Fully human, but more than human at the same time. His identity depended upon the virgin birth. So, if you go off to college, you young people, and some biology teacher says, hey, this is nothing, it's parthenogenesis. We haven't gotten there yet, but we can induce that in human females. Don't buy into it. Ask them the question, will it be male or female? It will have to be female, no doubt about it. But this remains the miracle. This remains supernatural. One of the things that, I don't have an extra copy of this, you ought to jot this down. I did this with my high school Bible class. In Christian schools, we can still teach Bible classes, at least temporarily. So I wanted to get them to think. I said, you're going to run across people who will say, well, you know, I don't believe that Christ is God, or I don't believe he will become man. Just ask them the question. Now, if God were to become man, what would you expect about his entrance into the world? Anybody who wants this, I'll make copies for you. Don't try to. Well, I took a survey of these kids, and they came up with these answers. Now, some of these answers I've seen elsewhere, but This wasn't the first one. They came down, well, he would have supernatural power. As God, he would. He'd have supernatural wisdom. Yeah, he would. Well, he would be sinless. Mm-hmm. And then they put others in there. And finally, I think it was Kara Scott, said, well, he probably would come into the world in a very unusual way, wouldn't he? I felt like giving Kara an A for the class. She stumbled across something which is spectacular. He wouldn't have come just any old way. He would have come in a supernatural way. And he did. Sure, it was in a lowly manger or stable in Bethlehem, but at the same time, who he was when he came is Emmanuel, God with us. So God was manifested in the flesh. Second thing is a scriptural mystery. Now, as you look at that, a mystery is something that is eventually revealed, usually in Scripture. It doesn't remain a mystery because God declares what the mystery is. Ephesians 3 and other passages would indicate. And the book of Revelation, there's a mystery which God is declaring at that point. And 2 Thessalonians 2, number of places where mystery is used. It doesn't mean it's a puzzle. It means it's a mysterious truth that God reveals. So as you and I look at this scriptural mystery, here's what we come across. Now, don't try to read all of these things, because that's not my purpose. I want to give you something that hopefully, if you prayerfully say to the Lord, Lord, provide an opening for me just to talk to a relative, a friend, a neighbor. If you're ready, he's always ready, and he will create opportunities for you. Now, I have run off a number of these. How many of you picked up this trilemma that we've had around here for a couple years? Okay. And you ought to have that in your Bible as a bookmark. This one's laminated. I haven't laminated the new ones yet. And then there's a tract. It's not that it's my tract and I'm trying to get you to use it. I'm simply saying, to the extent that it has the truth of God in it, it's a nice way to witness to someone when they don't have the time to talk to you or they don't want to talk to you. In other words, be ready for God to use you in some unusual way. Steve, maybe Mark or whoever, let me leave these here. And whoever wants one, just go ahead and take one. If you think you'll use it a fair amount, we'll go ahead and laminate it. Now, on the back of this one, just so you know, when I rework this, I listed a lot of scriptures here, but they're not written out. Then on the front, there's a flow chart. So this is what is there. The Old Testament claimed in advance, 600 years in advance, as far as Isaiah is concerned, that a virgin would have a child who is further identified in chapter 9. He's a mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is viewed as the one from everlasting. And in Zechariah 12, the Jews will look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. It is very clear that the coming Messiah would be God. So, that was a claim. When Christ came, he claimed to be God. Now, don't let anyone tell you that he didn't claim to be God. It is very clear when he spoke that when the Jews picked up stones and he would say to them, well, which of my miracles and which of this are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of that, but because you, being a man, have made yourself God. There's no doubt he claimed to be God. So you ought to at least, on the back of that sheet, look them up, highlight some, make a note, be ready for when you might be able to use it. After all, the Lord doesn't want people out there to perish, but he's also ordained the church as a pillar and ground of the truth, which means the voice of the messenger happens to be you and me, and there are people out there who will never darken the door of a church They will never see a Gideon Bible in a motel room. They're never going to watch a religious program on TV. But here you're working with someone who happens to be sitting with you in the lunchroom, and they ask a question. Man, what an opportunity to present a seed or plant a seed that God's Spirit can use. It's too important not to be ready to do something. You say, well, I can't go to the foreign field. I can't speak in front of people. I can't witness to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Do you realize you may be a little shoe salesman who doubts whether it's worthwhile to talk to that young fella who's getting a new pair of shoes from you? But you do it. Then afterwards, that person becomes an evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. Do you think that shoe salesman who put those shoes on his feet and sold a pair of shoes but took the time to witness to him, you think some of the fruit from D.L. Moody's ministry is credited to that fella? And if you're talking about your own kids and grandkids, how important is it to them, or to you, I should say, and to them, to make sure that they have the truth of Christianity? I don't think any of us want to see any of our relatives go to an eternity apart from him. But the crux of the matter is, the truth is, there's one way, there's one name amongst men by which we must be saved. And those who do not accept the Son do not have the Father. Very clear from John chapter 14. So if you have a group of people who are claiming to worship Allah, and you've got other people around there who say, well, Allah is the El or Elohim of the Christians, so we're worshiping the same God. It's a bunch of nonsense. Big two-volume book, Monotheism, which proves completely that the God that they worship was a god, the moon god of the desert. Don't have time to go into that, and you probably wouldn't be interested anyway. But the fact of the matter is, when the mosque was put on the Temple Mount, it wasn't a mosque for worship. It was intended as like a World's Fair pavilion to speak against Eastern Orthodoxy that was rampant at the time. And in Arabic, around the top of it, it says, there is no God but Allah. Now, what's the next phrase? Okay, now that's all you ever hear. And that is the important thing that they will speak. But the caliph who put that on there changed it. There is no God but Allah, and he has no son. There it is, middle of Jerusalem. They want to make sure that although they believe he's a prophet, he's not God. Now, God's verdict on that religion is it's a religion of deception, and it's a religion where they do not really know the one true God. That's serious. There are millions of them. People who are in jail ministry will run into Muslims or people who claim they're Muslims all the time. But the fact of the matter is, instead of condemning them, out of heart of compassion, we should be willing to say a few words to them as opportunity might arise. When the high priest had him on trial, and they use that word, I abjure you, tell us whether you're the son of the living God. And unfortunately, old King James, I forgot what the others do, will say, thou hast said. Boy, that waters it down. He doesn't say anything, that's your opinion, or you've said it. No. In the legal time, whom ace legate, you have spoken. It was a yes to a question that was a judicial question. It is as you say. And for that reason, the high priest rent his garments, which he was absolutely forbidden to do. And as a matter of fact, he could not really continue his high priestly ministry as long as the robes were torn. It invalidated what would happen a couple days later with the Passover lamb. In John chapter 5, Christ said, I'm equal with God in power, knowledge, life-giving ability, my authority to judge. He claimed equality. He claimed to be the I Am who existed before Abraham. I and the Father are one. You can go down through there and choose all of them. He shared glory with the Father before the world began. And when he claimed, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, that's a quotation from Isaiah 48, which Jehovah's Witnesses will use. And it's very clear. It's Jehovah speaking. And the one in chapter 1 of Revelation, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm alive again. Now that throws a wrench in the machinery of false teaching. Now, when you say things to people to get them to think, you're not ridiculing them. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses and others sit. I mean, I love to invite them in 2 or 3 weeks at a time. They come back, bring some of their friends back, then bring the elder. Fine discussion. I just want them to understand that there is another side of the truth which they don't have. Now, if I don't do it, who will? Everybody's slamming doors in their face. The Cretans, I've forgotten their first and last name, said they wrote a book, Jehovah of the Watchtower. They were in the movement for a quarter of a century. And they said the thing that brought them out of it is they ran into some Christians who treated them kindly. And they were willing to listen for the first time. They said, well, we're used to persecution. We were prepared for persecution. But boy, when somebody treated us with respect and kindness, we wondered, is what they tell us about Christians right? They began to study it, and they came to the truth. Christ's deity was also acknowledged by other people. Thomas, my Lord and my God, look at all these. The stepbrother of Christ, Jude, even refers to him as the Lord God. Paul comes through. Look at all those in there who didn't think his equality with God something to be gripped onto or held onto, but he released it so he could step down and assume the form of a servant. There's no doubt that he's God. But boy, when he called those Ephesian elders, and he said, it's an awesome responsibility which you have because he has made you overseers of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, what other interpretation can there be of that? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, if you have a version which changes that to Lord, mark it out, put the word God, because the word clearly is theos, not the word curio that they put in there. This is a clear passage that Christ is God, and God was manifested in the flesh. That's claimed of him by other people. Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's expressed image of God's person. And in Hebrews 1:8, when he brings the firstborn, the Son, into the world, he says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. The Father addresses the Son as God. Now, don't be surprised if you use a verse or two like this with some of the groups that come in. They will give you an answer. I was surprised with one or two answers I've gotten over the years. But then when you give them something different, they don't know what to, they go back and check with their elder, check with someone else. But the point is, no logical argument that you and I will give people is a thing that changes their heart. It's the enlightening and convicting ministry of the Spirit who uses the word. Your and my responsibility is just to give them the word in a kind, gracious way because we're concerned about them and we're just not taking pot shots as we stand back and condemn them. Boy, this is just so important. Just to understand that the Bible does teach that Christ is God. Now, if you've got one of those charts by now, this is called a trilemma. Don't have time to go into all the details. And I would say change it. Make it kind of part of your thinking. So if you're running into someone who is kind of thinking this whole thing through, you can get them to think by saying, now, if what you say is true, this also has to be true. If you say, if you have someone say to you, well, I believe that Christ was a good man, but I don't think he was God. Oh, that will never do. Just as not possible. Here's the way it works. if you accept that he did claim to be God, we won't go into a fourth possibility here. There are only two alternatives. It was true or it's false. Now, if those claims are acknowledged that he put forth, there are only two possibilities. One is he knew they were false. That would make him a liar. So if someone says he was a good man, but he wasn't God. Well, now, wait a minute. How could he be a good man if he's claiming to be God, if he wasn't God? It just doesn't make any sense. He would be a liar. I don't like this. He was a liar and he was a, you know, change it. But he would be a liar or would be a lunatic because he deliberately deceived people. He was a hypocrite. He was a fool before he died for it. I hate that language there too. Josh Bedell puts another one in there. He was a demon, which doesn't belong there anyway. But what I'm simply saying is get him to think. What you're saying, you're willing to concede this, but this won't work. But if he didn't know that his claims were false, well, that would make him a lunatic. Because he was walking around with a God delusion. I mean, on your copy, put a couple other things there. He would be irrational because he's making claims that threatened his life. You know, make some of it your own. Don't get locked into these things as tools. But this is true. We're not talking about just logic here. We're talking about common sense. If he claimed to be God, it's either true or false. Now, what if those claims were true? Well, then it means he is Lord. It means that whatever he says in the scripture gives an obligation to us to respond to it. Acts chapter 17, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So if those claims are true and we understand how salvation comes about, that's an awesome responsibility for people to understand. They're not going to work for it. They're not going to earn it. They have to accept it as simply God's grace, which is given as a pardon to them. They accept it and have eternal life, or they reject it and they receive judgment. Well, it's just something to get you to think about. But look up some scriptures and verses. Make your own little 3x5 card. Stick it in the Bible. And I tell you what, I think if you're prepared, you may be surprised that there might be somebody, sometimes a person you least expect, totally irreverent. They flip off more four-letter words in a 15-minute conversation than most of us as believers hear. And I've been there. I've had people do that to me. And then their life starts to fall apart for some reason. You're the woman, you're the guy they're going to look up because you've demonstrated integrity, you've demonstrated stability in your life. And they may be the very person who made your life miserable at work, but boy, they get you to the side sometime and say, I need to talk to you about something. God does that for Christians who are prepared. And to me, that's where the battle is really lost, a one, actually. It's a scriptural mystery. Don't try to explain how all this works. All you and I need to understand is God declared it. That makes it true. Final thing about the incarnation, it was a saving ministry. Now, he became obedient so that he could experience death. Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. He became man that he might taste death for every man. And he was made a little lower than the angels. He made himself lower than one of the created orders of being. I've often wondered, we'll get into this a bit later in another message, what the angels thought when they saw their sovereign Lord born in Bethlehem. And they see him through the earthly ministry, and then they see figure at the trial. He's got to simply call the myriads of angels. We're ready to go, they probably thought to themselves, and yet allowed himself to be put under that cross to carry it up a hill to Golgotha. I think Max Lucado is the one who says, and the heavens fell silent. A mystery. But it was a saving ministry. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son is the most quoted verse in Scripture. But do you understand how awesome that is? That the God who created the universe and all that in it is, he can do anything he wants by his power. He can do anything he wants by his authority. He could judge us and send us right to whatever punishment we deserve. But in his grace and his long-suffering, he allows us a certain amount of time to live. By his grace, he allows maybe people to come into our lives, or you're driving down the road. I know of a number of people who were saved because they were trying to find a radio station they could tune into, and there was somebody who happened to be speaking something. They heard three sentences of it, but it was enough to convict them. Boy, God has some marvelous ways of getting our attention. Not all of them on the road to Damascus. Sometimes the truth is made clear to us when we go through some tough times. I've learned lessons I never thought I would have to learn in this life. I was telling the class this morning, I am so thankful that Charlotte preceded me in death, because I know how tough it is. I know all the things she would have had to have done. She was a strong woman. She could have done them, but it would have been tough. So I thank the Lord. Lord, it's your mercy that spared my wife a lot of things that those of us who are widows, widowers, we just live with day by day. And you who are in this place, you know what I mean when I say deafening silence. You don't even want to walk into that house. It just is a tough battle. But you learn that the grace of God will give you something that you never thought you would need. Stormy O'Martin, who wrote the book, Just Enough Light for the Step of Own. We just want to know the future. And the Lord will say to us, you can't handle it. I would not have wanted to know the night before that my wife would no longer be living in the morning. So what he does is he says, I'll give you enough grace just for this step. And when you step out on that step, I'll give you enough light, enough grace for the next step. And you just go step by step by step. And then the way the Lord has designed us, where the memories soften a bit, it's just his way of saying, I understand how you hurt. And I'm going to do what I can to make it easy for you. So you take the lessons, you take the memories, and then you make the practical application. If my wife could die when the doctors didn't want to sign up on the death certificate saying there wasn't anything that should have accounted for her death. Andy, how long do you have before the same thing happens to you? Second question of application, what are you going to do about it? And I find you just look at it and say, Lord, I'll just stay faithful in the ministry for as long as you give me time. God has given us time as Christians to work for him. He's given people that you know time for them to respond to the claims of the gospel. And you probably are the key in giving them the truth for God's Spirit to work and enlighten them and convict them. What a tremendous thing that we'll do in 2019. To come to the end of the year and say, and Jason Hammond gets up here, talks about Boxwood, talks about five or six of those young people coming to know the Lord when he gives the invitation. And Jason is smart enough to know you can't always count on statistics, but he has a good, keen insight. But, you know, imagine that, coming to the end of the year saying, the church within the walls of this building, that's you and me, can look back, and because of what we did, a dozen people came to know the Lord. 20 people, 50 people. God isn't saying, I'm looking for a quota. He says, I'm looking for faithfulness. Amen. Some of us have coasted. And I'm not scolding, because I'm one of them. We've kind of coasted without taking responsibility seriously. But I want to challenge you to say before the Lord, I am available. Isaiah chapter 6, Lord, here am I, send me. I don't think I'm up to it. I haven't been trained for it. I'm not equipped for it. And the Lord will say, you've got it all wrong. It's the Spirit of God that I've given you that would enable you for the task. And if you and I are sensitive, I tell you, we may see opportunities that we might have overlooked if we'd not been ready to take advantage of those opportunities. So, he gave his life a ransom for many. And the one reason I mention this is you and I came off of a church split. What, 16 years ago? One of the key things is whether Christ died only for the elect. Let me tell you, with all kindness and respect, that is absolutely not true. Amen. He gave his life a ransom for many. He died for the ungodly. We will be saved through him. And then, of course, all the way through here, he wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. All the way through there, you can look at those verses. But 1 John chapter 2, if any man might sin, believers, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat payments. This is the word holospis for the Old Testament. He is the mercy seat payment. He's the place where God meets man. He is the payment for our sins, believers, and also the sins of the whole world. He bought forgiveness for everyone. And remember the message? There's a great big reservoir of forgiveness just waiting to happen if people meet his condition of confession and faith in him. You and I can have a part of that. And I trust that you will pledge with me throughout this year that regardless of what other people might do, I, Andy Knighting, want to be available for God to do what he wants to do with me. I won't look at you. You shouldn't look at me. But you should simply say, isn't that what it's all about? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are the ones who represent Christ and God in this world. We're the messengers who will carry the truth. You don't have to be up to the challenge. You and I have to be available for his Spirit to work through us, to give us wisdom and strength and whatever we need, boldness even, to speak for him. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Father, what a message it is. Without any controversy at all, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested, revealed in the flesh. What a marvelous thing is declared in the scriptures, and we will not pretend to explain it. We simply believe it. And it's part of the great truth that when he came into the world, he came to die upon the cross, a very ignominious death, so that we might have life through him. We pray that we might understand that your truth and your Spirit are the only two resources that we need to be faithful. Encourage us with your heart to be concerned about those round about us and to do what we need to do to enable them to respond to the truth of the gospel and believe in Christ as Savior, and to encourage other believers to grow in grace and knowledge of him. And if we do these things, they will make us that we will be neither barren nor unfruitful at the coming of his kingdom. Keep us faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.